Good morning, Mill City. All right. Hello, balcony. All right. And hello to everybody on live stream. We're so glad to be able to gather together. And today is the beginning of Holy Week. As mentioned, we have Easter a week from now, Good Friday this coming Friday. But it all starts on Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day that commemorates and we think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, prior to this, the vast majority of his time was spent around the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, and much more rural, kind of seaside towns. And now he's here making his way towards Jerusalem, the place, it's an urban center, place of power, totally different dynamic, but so significant and obviously for a particular purpose. And on this particular Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's surrounded by people that are cheering him on and laying their cloaks on the ground and waving palm branches, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now, this word Hosanna isn't a word that we usually use, but for them, and the meaning is, "Save us, deliver us now." I mean, there's an urgency to it. And Jesus is riding in, and they're celebrating and thinking, "You are the deliverer. You are the one that's going to deliver us." And they are thinking now because they are under the oppression and the thumb of the Romans. And so they're like, "Please get us out of this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. They are occupying the land that is ours, and we don't have agency over the land that we have inherited from God himself." And so they are excited about this king. There's momentum, there's excitement, there's energy, there's crowds. And so they identified Jesus as the deliverer correctly. But the way that they thought that he was going to do it, it was going to be a rally to arms. Grab your swords, grab your weapons, and let's come together. And we will follow you, Jesus, into battle in order for you to lead us against and overthrow our oppressors. They got the king part right, but the how part they didn't get right. And even what he came to overthrow, they didn't get right. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He came to overthrow death. And so Jesus, in his way into Jerusalem and throughout this next week, communicates through his life and his words what he actually came to do and how he came to do it. And so we pick the story up in Mark chapter 11. It says, the next day, after Jesus had ridden in on the donkey, as they were leaving Bethany, Bethany's a little town right outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about this little passage here. It's the only miracle that Jesus performs in the gospel that is a miracle of destruction. All of his other miracles are miracles of redemption and restoration. He raises Lazarus from the dead, gives him life. He multiplies fish and bread in order to feed the 5,000. He opens blind eyes. He casts devils out of the demoniac and other people. He is bringing life and restoring and redeeming. This is the only one where he takes life from something. And it seems harsh of Jesus, if we just read this passage at face value, for Jesus to curse the fig tree and kill the fig tree because it's not producing fruit when it says here that it was not the season for figs. So is Jesus being flippant here with his power? You know, like, "Oh, I was hungry and you didn't have any food for me, so die." We don't have fig trees around here. We don't live in the Middle East or someplace where there's fig trees, so we obviously don't understand a couple of the dynamics of a fig tree. And yes, the harvest for figs would have been in August to October. This, we know, was Passover, And so as a result, we know that this would have been springtime. So it wasn't the harvest time for figs, but it was early spring. And in the early spring, there would have been leaves on the tree, and then there would have been unripe figs, which would have been little nodules that were edible. So Jesus wasn't expecting the harvest of figs that you would normally get in August to October, but he was expecting these edible nodules. And so, but it had leaves like it should have had them. Like, so because there was leaves, there should have been this fruit on them for him to eat. So he sees this tree, identifies that it has a disease because it shows signs of fruit, but it has no fruit. Now, on its own, this seems like a very strange story. I mean, is Jesus being flippant with his power, or it's just some sort of like random kind of story? It's actually a visual aid for the next story that comes right after it. Verse 15, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So here's Jesus walking into the temple courts, would have been on the Temple Mount. Now this outer court that he's describing here and he's walking into is not just a little court. It is 500 yards by 325 yards. That's 5 football fields by 3 and just a little bit more football fields long and wide. So this is a huge court. And in this court is people selling sacrifices, which was normal. This was Passover, is exceptionally busy. Some scholars from the first century would say that there was anywhere from 200 to 255,000 sheep that would have been sold and slaughtered for Passover week specifically. So you can just imagine the circus that this court is. It was called the Court of the Gentiles, because it was a place where non-Jews were able to get closest to God. And so they might have spent some time praying there, but it was a zoo. And there, maybe literally. And there was sheep, and there was doves, and there was exchange, and it was loud, and it was noisy, and it was crowded. And he highlights specifically in this passage, he highlights doves. Doves would have been the sacrifice animal for the poorest of the poor. They couldn't afford a sheep, or they couldn't afford something else, so they would buy a dove. But the doves were highlighted specifically because, you know how you go to the movie theater and you buy a bucket of popcorn for $10 when it probably cost them a quarter to make? That's what was happening here. 20 times the cost, let's say, of a dove for the poorest of the poor. Now, there would have been money exchanged like normally for the maintenance of the temple, but the excess cost for the sacrifices was lining the pockets of the religious leaders. Now, some, maybe if you've been around church for a while, you've heard this text preached as a protest to commercialization of what it means to follow Jesus. And that might be true, but it is not at the heart of what Jesus is addressing. He's addressing something much bigger. The temple had always been and continued to be in the moment the most significant place for the Jewish people. It wasn't just another building in all of their buildings, or it was the most holy of places where the presence of God dwelt, and it was significant for them as a people. It was their defining characteristic, not just because it was a building, but because of what happened there and who resided there. It was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. It would be like in our country, maybe the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., significant to the formation of our nation, significant for the service of our nation. But what Jesus is saying here is the temple, and it has drifted from its purpose. the Capitol building, a place that instead of making laws is breaking laws. It has drifted from its design and the ways in which it gives identity to the people. So this is a significant place, and Jesus is saying this significant place has lost its way. And he quotes in this particular passage from Isaiah 56 when he says, is this not supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations? Now, a first century Jew hearing a portion of Scripture would have always understood the context of where that Scripture came from. So here he has this phrase, and they would have understood that that phrase came from the context of Isaiah 56, which is all about God's salvation, reaching out to those who were previously excluded. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7 says, and foreigners, so he's talking about those like non-Jews who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus is identifying how the temple had lost its way and was not fulfilling its purpose. Jesus, in flipping the tables, isn't clearing the temple of Gentiles. He's clearing the temple for the Gentiles. He's making a way and welcoming them to a place they should have been welcomed that they're not. He's making a way for the poor. He's making a way for the powerless. And in highlighting the missed purpose of the temple, he's actually also then addressing the temple leaders for their abuse of power in shifting its purpose. And as a result, as it says in this passage, they wanted to kill him. And the reason they wanted to kill him was because their power was being threatened. They were amazed at his teaching, and they were following him, and they could feel some of the people's allegiance being shifted. And so in his addressing of what's happening, he's saying something about them, and as a result of their threatened power, they want to get rid of him. Now, power gets a bad rap in our days, and maybe rightfully so. At times that we get a bad rap because of the scandals and the abuse of power that happens in places like churches, and it happens in places like governments or businesses or in family systems or whatever. And power can be abused. That's why we have the line from Lord Acton, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And likely we've all been on the receiving end of abused power, whether it be from a parent or a family member, somebody that we believe that we should be able to trust, that actually, instead of helping, harms. Maybe it happened in a church, a place where you would never and should never experience that. Maybe it's from an employer. So many different places and ways. But the opposite side of therefore let's just not have any power or authority structures at all isn't the right way either. Abuse of power ditch on one side, no power utilized at all, and we all run free and anarchy and chaos. I mean, I have four boys at home. The Lord of the Flies is real, people. And so it's important then that as Jesus is threatening their power and correcting their use of power, that we recognize, first of all, that power is God-given. We see it from the very first chapter of the Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, it says in creation that after God creates all things in the earth, and then he, on the sixth day, says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can rule or have dominion over. That's a power word. and it's God giving power to humanity. Dominion, read oftentimes in this context or in this verse, has oftentimes been thought of or been read as exploitation. Do whatever you want with it. But he actually is talking about how to, here's some power, use it humbly and wisely. Create loving order with it. And you might say, well, I don't have any power. I'm like 15 years old. Or I don't have a title. I'm not anybody's boss. The reality is every one of us has power. Every one of us has power. Some of us have power because of a title. We have you have power as a parent. You have power as a boss. You have power as a teacher. You have power as a city group leader. You have power as a pastor. You have power as a government official. You have power as a police officer. They're on and on. It's related to a position. But we can also have relational power. And all of us have relational power. Not only maybe as a parent to a child, but siblings have power with one another. Spouses have power with one another. Roommates can have power with one another. Meaning, we have the ability to harm and we have the ability to heal. What Jesus is highlighting here in the temple is that they've used their power to harm and not to heal. And so really the question that Jesus is addressing and the question here in relationship to power is, how do we use it? How is it being used? To go back to the marriage illustration, power can be used to hurt a spouse in deep and significant ways. And it can also be used to bless and make better, to be a place of healing, to be a place. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not some hurts that happen or irritation or frustrations. I can sometimes irritate the fire out of Jossie. She can irritate the fire out of me. And yet, how are we utilizing the power that we have with one another? I'd like to suggest that where there is an opportunity to love, there is a temptation of power. Where we have an opportunity to lean in and help, we also have the opportunity in that way to hurt. Henry Nouwen, theologian, he was a theology professor at Yale. He also author, spiritual director, wrote, "Power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life." And so we find ourselves with power, needing to recognize how we use power. Not only in Genesis chapter 1, but throughout the scripture, we see abuse of power and we see no power, and so things go wild, and we also have an expression and direction and instruction for how it is to be used. Psalm chapter 72 says, "May he rule," there's that power word again, "from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." This is what power is for. To help the powerless. To serve those who are in need. To lend a help to those who are helpless. And Jesus makes this clear in his interactions with his disciples. One chapter earlier in Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, Jesus," maybe they could feel it. Somehow they're thinking, "Okay, Jesus, we know you're going to, you know, take over and you're the Messiah, you're the king, so you're going to overthrow the Romans. Can we sit at your right and your left? Like, we want to be close to the power. We want to hold some power. So can we just be your right and left-hand man? You know, like, we got this." And we want to be in that place. We want to like mess with the Romans. You know, they've oppressed us. Now it's going to be our turn. They're in political power. We want to be in your cabinet and the closest. And Jesus says in Mark 10, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples wanted to get in on the political power to overthrow the Romans and exercise authority, maybe even punish and take revenge on the ways that the Romans had put their thumb on them and had exercised their power to hurt and to harm. Here we are a couple thousand years later, and I wonder if some things just don't change. Followers of Jesus putting their hope in political power. If we can just get so-and-so into office, if we can just make this happen, then somehow we will be in charge and we will get our way and we can bully other people around, just like we've been bullied around. Now, I advocate for us being good citizens and voting and encouraging legislation and all the different things that can be helpful for the common good. But it is worth saying, Jesus didn't use the powers of this world to enact the values of the kingdom. The ends didn't justify the means. He's saying there are kingdom ways, and the kingdom way is service to bring about the kingdom ends. I would suggest that in our day and age, we don't have a whole lot of great leaders that reflect and that exemplify and give us good models. But no matter whether we do or not, the only way to know how to use power rightly is to look at Jesus. Our tendency is to power grab. But the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." It says that Jesus, being in very nature God, he was 100% human and 100% God. He had all the power. The same power that spoke creation into existence, the same power that caused and opened up the Red Sea, that same power resided in Jesus. The authority, the power, the influence, all of it. He had all of it. And he could have used it to coerce, to manipulate, to force. "I've got the best way, let me make you do it." But instead, he didn't use his power, he didn't use his authority, he didn't use his influence to control, to domineer, to manipulate. Instead, he used it to serve, to lift, to get not lord over, but to get under and lift humanity and redeem creation. This passage right here is the formational passage for our lift team, the volunteer team here at Mill City that serves all over this building on a Sunday morning, that's serving in kids or serving on at students on Wednesdays or leading city groups and all on a platform and off a platform and seen and unseen, with the goal of utilizing our energy and our efforts and our resources and our authority and our power to lift others. He didn't use it to control. But instead, he used his power to wash feet. He used his power to suffer. Suffering love. I have four boys, Parker, Cone, Brooks, and Smith. They are 21, 19, 17, 15. And as they've grown, and you know, Jossie's now the shortest in our house, and they're turning into young men and young adults, and there's a lot of shirtlessness that goes around our house. and which also means a lot of flexing happens in mirrors and to one another, and like, hey, look at this right here. Where's the gun show? You know, all that. That's normal in our house. And it's fun and it's cool, but my regular statement to the boys is strength is for service, not for status. Power is for service, not for status, is what Jesus is saying in this passage. So our weekly practice is to identify the power you have. To start there, for some of us, we might think, oh, I know I have power because I own a business and I have staff. I know that I have power because I'm a teacher and I have power over the students in front of me every day. But sometimes we might miss the power that's more relational than it is structural. As a sibling with one another, a spouse, a roommate. Some of the power that we hold relationally, where we can deeply hurt or we can profoundly help. And then to determine ways that you can serve those over whom you have power. Now, you might be like, I'm unsure, I don't know. Or maybe you find yourself today in a really rough marriage or in a rough relationship with a parent or a spouse or a sibling. I don't even know how to serve them. Leanne Payne, spiritual director and author, said, without contemplation, there is always exploitation. I would encourage you to take some time to contemplate the people over whom you have power. But contemplate meaning humanize them. See them in the image of God. Made in His image. Reflecting His glory into the world in some way or another. With weaknesses and strengths. Ways that are profound. Like, see the greatness. And sometimes what happens is if we get in rough relationships, we sometimes only see the things that irritate us. And then that colors our entire perspective of them. And ultimately, we end up dehumanizing them. And like Leanne Payne says, if we don't contemplate, then we end up using and exploiting for our own ends. See them as objects to be used, manipulated. Can you see them as God sees them? He asked the Holy Spirit, give you eyes to see. Eyes to see the glory of God in them. To bless means to call good what is good, to see the good, to see the great, to see the potential and the ways in which God has made them as a part of the body of Christ, as a reflection of God into the world. And as we humanize, as we see the beauty and we see them made in the image of God, then it starts to soften our hearts and we start to see them through the eyes of love. And as a result, say, how can I best love you? How can I serve you? How can I lay my life down for you? Siblings. Spouses, roommates, employees, church members. This passage ends with Jesus leaving the temple. It says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, back to Bethany. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Just like the fig tree, the temple had a disease. It looked good on the outside. There was a lot of activity around it. What he's saying is it was diseased on the inside. It wasn't producing the fruit it was supposed to produce. It wasn't fulfilling its mission and purpose. But Jesus, in this particular case, is of course addressing a particular building. And he essentially says, the temple and what it was supposed to be doing, it's the end of that. Because he's coming to do something new. And it says in Corinthians that you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we now carry the presence of God. We are the place where the heaven and earth overlap. And so the question for all of us here today is, what tables in me need to be flipped? Specifically, Jesus wants to flip tables that cause us to be hardened to love. See people as a means to an end, to dehumanize as the religious leaders had done in their day. They're a means to lining our pockets. They're a means to elevating our power. What tables need to be flipped in your heart? Especially those that are in the name of religion. Looks good on the outside, but it's hollow on the inside. Jesus is identifying and driving against hollow religiosity. Looks good, has leaves, but no fruit. Diseased. Am I fulfilling my purpose? Am I on mission? Am I producing the fruit of love? Am I looking outward and blessing the world? Or am I turned inward and am I bending justice towards my ends through the power that I have? Am I making a way for those far from God to get closer to God? Is my life a roadblock for other people to see Jesus? Or is it a wide open door that says, look, it's not perfect, but you're welcome. A wide welcome to a narrow road, but you're saying, come on, come on. Have I utilized my influence, my power to help those who cannot help themselves? Am I helping those who are in need? Or is it only for my benefit? Can Jesus come in and say to you and to me, this is my house, and clean out the things that are diseased? Can he get rid of the things that are somehow causing our lives to not reflect him and to not create an open and welcome and a way for others to want to come closer? The way for any and all of us to say yes to that question is to identify Jesus as King of our lives. Not spiritual guru, not spiritual consultant, but the one that can actually say, that we don't consult, hey, how should you think I should arrange this furniture in my heart? But actually, Jesus, you're King. What furniture do you want in my heart? What do you actually want here? How do you want my money to be spent? How do you want my time to be spent? What dreams should I be looking at? What decisions should I be making? What do you have to say about my relationships? What do you have to say about my love? How am I handling my power? How is it that I am looking outward? Am I serving the poor? Do I have an eye for those who are far from God? Jesus, would you cultivate those things? What are in my life that are creating barriers for me to make my way to you and creating barriers for others to make their way towards you? So maybe you're in church for the first time or the first time in a long time, or maybe you've been in church every week, but ultimately you said, you know what? I have not seen and I have not honored Jesus as King. Can I just encourage you to cross the line of faith today by simply saying sincerely under your breath, Jesus, I trust you as King. I trust you as King. The one I follow and gives direction to my life. It's not the only thing we need to say to God, but it is an important first thing as a way of giving access and surrendering. It is the first step in a lifetime of surrenders. And no matter where you are today in your spiritual journey, I want to take a moment and just pray for all of us. For some of you, maybe in the room, you're you're thinking, I'm not ready to cross the line of faith, but I have questions. Can I invite you to Alpha to explore those questions? It starts in just a couple of weeks, a perfect space to ask any and every hard question about Jesus, about what it looks like for faith and meaning, and what it looks like to follow him. And whether you're in that space or you've been following Jesus for a long time, Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us. Help us to trust you, trust your way. And we repent for the ways that we've used power for our own ends, and we've manipulated others or dehumanized others. We've abused power. As a spouse towards in our marriage, in the ways that we treat, in the ways that we handle things, relationships, money, arguments, whatever, that are things that have clouded our vision and caused us to not see them through your eyes. Siblings, parents, we repent for the ways that we've tried to control when we called to love, called to serve, for the ways that we've tried to force our way instead of invite. And so we repent and we ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to see all the ways that we have power, as well as to then know the best ways to serve as you did, Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, as we make our journey towards the cross to be experience revelation of what you did, washing feet and giving your life away. And in doing so, you brought about restoration and redemption and life. Take the disease out. Help us to give you space to flip tables so that we can be the people you've called us to be on the mission you've called us to. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen.